then I have hopefully salted it with the word. And I pray that that salt might not burn you, but that it might preserve you. And I've peppered it with an awful lot of quotes from Reformed folks in the church in order to give it some flavor. I'm going to read the passage today. I'm going to actually start in verse 29 of Matthew 23, and I'll go through 39, even though I'm really only dealing with about half of that. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate monuments on the of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some who you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Can there be anything more difficult than trying to take God at his word? I rather doubt it. We humans are stubborn and rebellious people. We are weak and pathetic creatures. We have our little hobbies that we take to the scriptures. We all put on colored glasses when we read the text. It doesn't matter if you're an unbeliever or a believer, Catholic or a Protestant, a Calvinist or an Arminian. We all have biases when we read the Bible. We all have tendency to make God's word fit into our own little box. As a friend of mine said this week, this is slightly disturbing to try and make God fit into our little box and to notice that when you just change one little presupposition, all of a sudden the entire way that you read the Bible is different. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you have heard people talk about putting God in a box. When people say, don't put God in a box, I think they probably mean something like, well, you know, I don't agree with your explanation of God, but I don't have any response for you. So don't put God in a box. Most people suggest that boxing God is a bad thing and that we need to strive for releasing God from the box. I want to suggest to you that this is what mystics say in answer to the problem of knowing God. And the fact that there is such a common thing to say, put God in a box, don't put God in a box, simply shows how deeply entrenched mysticism is in Christianity today. The solution to boxing God, for them, is to go out beyond ideas, words, and language, and begin to just experience God, to feel God, to sense God. A good example of this would be the not-so-great theologian John Denver. To know God, just climb cathedral mountains, walk in quiet solitude in the forests and the streams. Seek grace in every step you take. Try to understand the serenity of a clear blue mountain lake. Talk to God and listen to the casual reply, Rocky Mountain High, right? You can easily take this kind of sentiment into a great many worship services in churches throughout the land today, where the goal is not to think about God, but to feel him, especially through music. Now, a more theological example of this mystical theology would be pseudo-Dionysus, in 500 AD who says that after thinking about the names of God, all that follows is, quote, silence, darkness, unknowing, and absence of speech, sight, and knowledge. For him, God is unutterable, unknowable, incomprehensible, and ineffable. You see, these two very different men are seeking to take God out of the box. Now, I need to tell you that God is not actually in a box. I had a struggle with what to title this sermon, the subpart, because God isn't in a box, at least not a box of our making. God's name isn't Jack, and you can't go to the local store to purchase him, and you can't just turn a musical lever so that he will pop out so that you will know him outside of the box. Get it? Jack in the box. Okay. Keep you awake here while I'm working through this. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." Now, have you ever thought about this? That proves that God has thoughts. God has ideas. God has words. In fact, the word is the first and best representation of God from himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So if you consider words, ideas, and thoughts about God to be boxes, then God is the great box, because God is the Word. God is the box of which no other box compares. Fact is, friends, we all put God in a box, and we have to. God is the secret to getting is not to get God out of the box, but to make your box bigger and bigger in conformity to how God has revealed himself to you in the scripture. To use an example, I forgot to bring my prop today. I've never used one before, so why start now, right? I thought of this idea several years ago about the way that we think about God in the beginning of our Christian lives to the way I hope we should think about him by the end. It has to do with, you know, those Russian nesting dolls where you've got a big doll and inside of it's a littler doll and inside of it's a littler doll. We all start with the littlest doll. And I think what our goal should be is to expand that doll. Paul says something like this: "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." Now, the goal of loving the Lord your God with all your mind is to get the biggest doll that you can. But these dolls are not just any dolls. You're not permitted to think anything you want about God. No, these dolls are all configured in the same family. They're just bigger. The sameness of the doll is how God reveals himself to us in Scripture and in Christ. So James White says, "If we wish to know God truly, we must be willing to allow him to reveal to us what he wants us to know. And he must be free as to how he wants to reveal it. He has given us the treasure trove of truth about him, but he has not deemed it proper to reveal everything that there is to know." Now, I would add a word of scripture to this. "Reach all the riches of the fullness of assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And thus, I would say, if your beautiful Russian doll looks like the only set I have in my house, which is I got from England, a set of guards who stand by the Buckingham Palace, they look nothing like the Russian dolls. If they look totally different like that, then you've got a problem and you've changed boxes altogether. Okay, that's my introduction. What in the world does that have to do with the passage today? Everything. It has everything to do with it. As the same friend of mine said, "Just a small amount of consideration of this passage ought to make anyone's head spin." Why? Because here we have God telling us some things about himself that are very difficult to understand and accept. In fact, some people would suggest they're contradictory. And others, in their unwillingness to grow their doll-like thinking about God, refuse to deal with one or the other part of God's self-revelation here. They prefer to keep their own rose-colored glasses on in order to keep themselves nice and comfortable in their thinking about God. Wouldn't want to upset ourselves overly much. That might make life unpleasant for me. What is the seemingly contradictory thing that presents itself to us here in this text? Well, in summary form, it is the idea that there are multiple wills in God. There are multiple wills in God. On the one hand, you have God revealing here his plan to destroy the Pharisees. They will be sentenced to hell. Their house will become desolate. And many terrible signs will come upon this generation. Even concerning Christ, he says, I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's referring cryptically to his death on the cross and then to his ascension in heaven. And you know, the Bible talks about all of these kinds of things as the will of God. Indeed, the preordained will of God. I'll talk about that in a little bit. On the other hand, you have the God-man lamenting over the blessed city, Jerusalem. In Matthew, he laments. In Luke, he weeps over it. The Lord Jesus cries out. He cries out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem! How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers a brood under her wings, and you would not. So God reveals his will to save the very people whom he has doomed to destruction. Wow. In this way, the passage affirms two seemingly incompatible truths. God really does ordain whatever comes to pass. And God really does desire all men to believe. Or to put it another way, God really does ordain men to go to hell, and God really does love those same men and will that they repent. Now, this is a difficult thing to accept. And Christians have not done a good job dealing with this on either side of the problem. Today, I want to do the following things. First, I want to show you how people have wrongly treated this problem on both sides of the equation. Second thing I want to do is show you the biblical answer to the problem. And finally, I want to challenge you to expand your box and put a little bit bigger doll over your current theology of God. Specifically, I want to do this by leading you to Christ, for he is the one who reveals to us the Father. So first, how have people wrongly dealt with this problem? Well, some have affirmed that Christ really weeps over Jerusalem. That is, they affirm God's love for all people. But they say his weeping is purely a response to the sins of the Pharisees. God is not the actor of the drama, but the reactor. His weeping proves that he does not preordain bad things apart from first seeing how we will respond to him. Specifically, God does not will in any sense the destruction of the city, the calamities to come, and the hell beyond that. No, God has no will to do such things. The passage then is used as a proof text for free will. And I've heard many people do this to me personally. You know, even before Arminius was born, people were using this as a proof text for free will. Calvin talks about this in his commentary on Matthew 23:37. Calvin says, the sophists seize on this passage to prove free will and to set aside the secret predestination of God. You know, Arminius was only 4 years old when Calvin died, so he probably wasn't even born when Calvin wrote this, so he obviously wasn't talking about Arminians, because you can't be an Arminian before the guy's born, right? So this has been around for a long time. That's the way it will be for these people, you see. Either one or the other. And the unbiblical way that they define the will, which is as an autonomous chooser independent from God, I suppose it must be that way for them, either one or the other. God's love is based upon what he foresees in us, they will say. His judgments are solely based on the way that we human beings act. And in this kind of thinking, man is the center of the universe. Now, other people have affirmed that God indeed sends judgments upon the Pharisees here. They affirm that God sends calamity upon Israel and that this is done according to the predetermined purpose of God. They understand that Jesus' own words about not seeing him again or other words about crucifying wise men, teachers and prophets are affirmations of God's desire to put Christ and the disciples to death. These things were determined quite apart from anything foreseen in man, whether good or bad. But when it comes to a verse like Matthew 23:37, well, this, they say, speaks not of the love of God towards all, but of, at best, of the love that he has only for the elect. Some even say it doesn't even speak about the love of God at all, but only Jesus the man. For God to love a Pharisee that hates him, for him to predetermine his doom while loving him, well, that's just as irrational for the second kind of a person as it is for the first person. Because both groups, you see, both groups are ironically being guided by the very same kind of rationalism that refuses to accept biblical tension. For the second person, the issue is not so much free will and predestination as it is reprobation and the love of God. How could God ever desire in any sense something that goes against what he's predestined to be, they will say. Well, let's look first at the passage and then at other scripture to determine what we're to make of this problem. First, I want you to look carefully at Matthew 23:37. This is a terribly important verse. It says again, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." How are we to interpret this verse? Well, John Gill offers an interpretation that prevents us from seeing God's love for all. He says that, quote, "By Jerusalem, we are not to understand the city, nor all the inhabitants, but the rulers and governors of it." These he distinguishes Jerusalem from the children, and he says the children are the people of a city. Jesus doesn't long to gather Jerusalem, you see, but the children, not the leaders, but the people. He says that since this whole chapter is directed against the Pharisees, it couldn't possibly be that God desires to gather them to himself. This gathering, he says, also is not to salvation, but only to hear the gospel preached so that through it God might save the elect. And finally, this is not to be understood as the will of God here, he says, but only the will of the Son of, as a human. As a product of his day, Gill was being driven by a rationalism that says God can't love the people whom he also predestines to hell. That's irrational. Now, frankly, I sympathize with Dr. Gill here, because I've lived my whole life around those who make the opposite error. But, beloved, shall we move from one error just to escape another? Let's look at the verse. First, it identifies Jerusalem as, quote, "the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." Now, this can't include only the leaders. It has to include everyone. And the reason of this, for this, is found back in verse 35. Now, in that verse, Jesus tells the Pharisees something that's really very remarkable. He says that they've been killing prophets, wise men, and scribes since the very beginning. He identifies two individuals, and in English, this doesn't work in the Greek, but in English, they go from A to Z, which I think is kind of neat. The real purpose of naming these two individuals, I'll tell you about in a second. I want to deal with the second individual, then the first one. The one he names last is Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Now, There's actually some question as to who this man actually is. Zechariah 1:1, the prophetic book, identifies the writer of that book as the son of Berechiah. But we nowhere read that he was murdered. On the other hand, in 2 Chronicles 24, it records the murder of a man named Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. And this account fits exactly what Jesus is talking about. He's killed there at the temple. Interestingly, and here's the reason why I think Jesus just names this man. He could name anybody, but he says Zechariah. 2 Chronicles is the last book of the Hebrew Bible. Now, we put the prophets at the end, but they put 2 Chronicles at the end. That's probably why he was chosen among all the martyrs. He represents the last martyr of the Old Testament. Now, the other name is even more interesting. Jesus says, now think about this. Think about this. Jesus says that the Pharisees are guilty of murdering Abel. Now, Abel's the first martyr in the Bible. So from first to last, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, this is a way of saying that the Pharisees are guilty of murdering all of the saints of God. Yet this is important, and I hope you know that the Jews, let alone the Pharisees, were not even around when Abel was born or died. They didn't even exist. Abel was murdered by who? By Cain. Cain was not Abel's king or scribe. He was not his leader. He was his brother. Jesus identifies Jerusalem then not only with the leaders, but with all people. Jesus tells the Pharisees that on them will come all the righteous blood shed on the earth in verse 35. And then he equates Jerusalem with saying, it is you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. So he's talking about the same group here. Now, question, of course, is how can Jesus hold Pharisees accountable for something that they didn't even do? They weren't even born. Well, it's because they are spiritually related to those who went before, and they prove this by killing those who come next, starting with Jesus himself. Now, those who went earlier are typological of these children who come later. So by Jerusalem, we're not meant to understand leaders, but rather those who murder God's people at any time. And it is an ironic way of using Jerusalem here. Because, of course, Jerusalem often means the city of God. But here it's being used to describe the city of man, even the city of the devil. Cain was the first mayor of Jerusalem in this sense. The eternal city has become terribly corrupted, like all other cities on the earth in this age. So Jesus is obviously not talking here about the Jerusalem that is from above. He's talking about earthly Jerusalem, as Paul puts it in Galatians 4, whose mother is Hagar, not Sarah. The children of Jerusalem, then, are not those who honestly seek Christ but are unable because the leaders won't let them. Where do we read any time in Matthew or anywhere else that the people were prevented from coming to Jesus by the Pharisees? No, by children, we're meant to understand those who come from the wicked mother. These are the descendants of earthly Jerusalem. As Jeremiah says, and very similarly, in vain have I struck your children, Jerusalem. They took no correction. Jeremiah was talking about all the Jews, which had been led into captivity, but learned nothing from it. Now, here's the rub. This must include the Pharisees of Jesus' day. These are the people Jesus longs to gather as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. These, the people who kill the prophets, the people who will soon kill Jesus himself, and he knows it. Indeed, the children include you and I. Prior to the adoption of into God's family, because it is you and I who killed the Lord of glory with our sin. And Peter preaches that in Acts chapter 2. He says, you're the one that put him to death. You think they were all standing there? I don't think so. Now, this is important. Jesus says he longs to gather them like a hen. The reference to a bird gathering her chicks is ancient and it is important. I could give you many references for this, but I just want to deal with in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11 and 12, because in this passage, God identifies himself as a bird that stirs up the nest of its young, which spreads out its wings and helps them learn to fly. And in this way, God guided Israel through the Exodus as a bird hovering over his chicks. Therefore, this is a reference to the divine, to God, and not merely to the human will of Christ. So John Murray says, to say that Jesus is not disclosing the divine will, but simply his own human will, tends toward a very grave prejudice against the oneness of God's will. How would it affect our conception of Jesus as the supreme revelation of the Father if in this case we were not to regard his words as a transcript of the Father's will as well as his own? You see, how you read this affects your view of God the Father. This is important stuff. At stake here in the revelation of Christ is nothing less than the love of God, friends. When we separate the two natures of Christ, we become like Philip, unable to see the Father through the Son, and therefore unable to really understand the Father at all. Do you want to know the Father? Look to the Son. Jesus is doing nothing less than showing what God said in the Old Testament about his will that the reprobate not die in their sins. Now, you see this throughout the scripture. Ezekiel says it several times. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that they should turn and live? In Lamentations, Jeremiah says, God does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. You think he does? Here's what Calvin said. That horrible man, everybody thinks he was just such a terrible man. Calvin says it is enough to know that God derives no pleasure from the miseries of men, as profane men say, who utter such blasphemies as these, that we are like balls with which God plays, and that we are exposed to many evils because God wishes to have it, as it were, a pleasant and delectable spectacle in looking at our innumerable afflictions at the length and the death of men. That's John Calvin that said that. That is why God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That is why God does not delight in the death of the wicked. The Son came to give life, he says. Jonathan Edwards, who wrote the greatest treatise against Arminian view of the will ever, said, when God, in the manner of existence, came down from his infinite perfection and accommodated himself to our nature and manner by being made man, as he was in the person of Jesus, he really desired the conversion and salvation of reprobates and lamented their obstinacy and misery as when he beheld the city of Jerusalem and wept over it, saying, O Jerusalem. Now, Jonathan Edwards isn't quoting Matthew, he's quoting Luke. And this is a really important verse. I want you to turn to it. This is in Luke 19, 41 through 42. And as you're turning, I'll tell you, this most likely is not the same situation as recorded in Matthew 23, but it is an identical situation. Because here, Christ weeps over Jerusalem. This is Luke 19, 41 through 42. Luke says, he drew near and saw the city and wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that I make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Now, you know something? Only here and in Lazarus, with Lazarus, do we read of Jesus weeping. That's remarkable. So I ask, how deep is the concern of God's for these people? Chrysostom said, this repetition of Jerusalem is a mark of compassion and intense love. How then must it grieve the heart of God, and I speak anthropologically here, when sinners do not listen to his voice and turn to him? Such is the compassion, such is the patience, such is the love of God towards everyone. God is not an unmoved, uncaring despot. God is not pure reason. God is love. This, friends, is what the text says. Dare we violate the text because it seems irrational to us? Dare we do violence to the word of God because it violates my sense of what can be? Are not God's thoughts really above our thoughts and his ways actually higher than our ways? Do we believe that or just pay it lip service? Well, hit that one hard. What about the other error? I might ask, if we accept God's word that he loves the whole world, are we doomed to be semi-Pelagians? A lot of people think so. And this prevents them from accepting anything that I've just said. They've just turned off the switch and now they'll probably turn it back on because I'm going to start agreeing with them. But this fear that we have to become Arminians is irrational and ungrounded. Because God's word speaks as clearly to the issue of his sovereignty and electing choice as it does to his love of the whole world. Some have eyes to see one. Some have eyes to see the other. I've been praying all week that you'd have eyes to see both. I want you to note something in Luke. Jesus doesn't have a problem with this either. Let me take you back to Luke 19, 41 and 42. He drew near and saw the city and he wept over it. And I've told you about that. Saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Then he says, but now they're hidden from your eyes. That is remarkable. Obviously, Jerusalem's the same in Luke and Matthew, but Luke adds that the way of peace is hidden from their eyes. Think about the game of hide and seek that y'all played when you were kids, and some of you probably played yesterday as adults. When one child hides, she is hidden from view. Not because the other child isn't using her free will properly, but because she can't see her friend. Because guess what she's doing? She's hiding. One person is hiding from the other. Likewise, the reason that Jerusalem cannot see the way of peace is because it's being hidden from her. She can't see it. She can't find it. Who's hiding the way of peace? God is hiding the way of peace. This is made clear over and over and over again in Scripture. Jesus told his disciples earlier in this book, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given. Jesus spoke in parables so that the people would hear but not understand, he said. Proverbs says, they will call on me, but I will not answer them. They will seek me diligently, but they won't find me. God found a really good hiding place. Ezekiel says, though they cry to me with a loud voice, I will not hear them. God is hiding himself from his own people. Now, I want you to be clear, it is because of sin. And how many times does it say this? The whole text in Matthew 23 is because of sin, but it isn't just because of sin. People will say that God is the reactor. He's hardening only in response to what people are doing. But that if that were the case, everybody would be hardened all the time. Because who isn't a sinner? No, God's grace goes out before our sin, and it's not given in response to what we do. When we were enemies, Christ died for us. In the same way, he hardens not only in response to sin, but also in order to bring about his own sovereign purposes. You know, when Pharaoh's heart was hardened, lots of people like to go and talk about this passage, but it was because God told Moses that he would harden his heart. That does not mean Pharaoh did not harden his own heart. The text says it does. But it says this was a result of God's decree. This is an order. That's the order that the Bible tells us. And In Romans 9, the scripture actually adds to it that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that his name might be proclaimed throughout all the earth. That's a different reason than just because they sinned. It's a reason rooted in God himself. His hardening has more to do than with just us. It has to do with himself. And this is the same thing in the Pharisees in this passage today. Jesus says that the way of peace has been hidden from their eyes. And this is why they decorate the tombs of the prophets with flowers and monuments. That's their way of saying peace. They say, we're not like our fathers, we're peaceful. We wouldn't kill any messenger of God. And then in 2 days, they're going to kill Christ. And Jesus says, you're guilty of the blood of Zechariah, guilty of the blood of Abel, guilty of the blood of Christ. But, you know, the Bible says the death of Christ was no accident. None of the events leading up to it could have been accidental either. Or else the plan wouldn't have worked. Isaiah 53:10 says that it was the pleasure. The Septuagint says it was the will of God to put him to death, to put Christ to death. Peter preached to the Jews something that made them want to kill him. He said, Jesus was handed over to you by God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on a cross. There's two wills there. And he says later, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This was the will of God for Christ, for the Pharisees and for Jerusalem. Very shortly, it will be sacked by Rome, and the temple will be destroyed, and the Jews are going to be scattered to the four corners of the earth. And in fact, the end of Matthew 23 serves as a springboard to the Olivet Discourse. And there's some things in chapter 23 that I'm going to look at again next week with regard to this as we get into that study of eschatology. I want to stay on the focus here, though, this morning. You know, in Romans, God tells us that another reason for the hardening, for all these things, it says a hardening has come upon Israel so that the fullness of the Gentiles might be brought in. That's another reason for the doom and destruction predicted here. And I want you to hear this very carefully. Predestination is often taught in the wrong way. But in Scripture, it is taught as a thing to give you comfort. It is for your sake, beloved, that God does these things. It's for your sake, so that you might be saved this day. In the salvation of people who do not deserve it, God gains great glory for himself. So do not spurn the sovereignty of God. Because if God had to wait for you to respond to him, you'd be lost. It is not your free will that you're to trust in, but God's grace, which comes freely by his own sovereign choice. This grace is shown to you in Christ himself. And there is no conflict between his sovereign choice of his elect and his desire that all men be saved. You hear that? There is no conflict between his sovereign choice and God's desire that all men be saved. You don't have to try and reconcile people that are already friends. Our Lord saw no conflict with this, and neither should you. And that is the bigger doll I'm trying to get you to put on today. Calvin talks about this in his commentary on the passage today. I want you to think about what he says. He said, God wills to gather all men, they say, and therefore all are at liberty to come, and their will does not depend on the election of God. I reply, since by his word he calls all men indiscriminately to salvation, and since the end of preaching is that all should betake themselves to his guardianship and protection, it may be justly said that he wills to gather all to himself. It is not therefore the secret purpose of God, but his desire, his will, which is manifested here. For undoubtedly, whomsoever he efficaciously wills, that is, whom he determines to gather, he inwardly draws by the Spirit and does not merely invite by the outward voice of men. Then he says, If it be objected that it is absurd to suppose the existence of two wills in God, I reply, we fully believe that his will is simple and one. But as our minds do not fathom the deep mystery of secret election, in accommodation to the capacity of our weakness, the will of God is exhibited to us in two ways. And then he says, I am astonished at the obstinacy of some people who, when in many passages of the Scripture they meet with a figure of speech that attributes to God human feelings, take no offense, but in this case alone refuse to admit it. Whenever the doctrine which is the standard of union is brought forward, God wills to gather all, that all who do not come may be inexcusable. Now, Calvin talks about God's will being simple and one. I'm prone to say God's will is one. I'm not so sure if it's correct to say that it's entirely simple, though. As the Puritan William Perkins said, there is but one will in God, yet it does not equally will all things, but in different respects it wills and nills the same thing. He wills the conversion of Jerusalem, and that he approves it as a good thing in itself, and that he commands it and exhorts men to it, and that he gives them an outward means of their conversion. He wills it not, in that he didn't decree it to effectually work their conversion. So I wonder, why cannot God's will be complex and multifaceted, with layers upon layers upon layers of reasons for why he does what he does and desires what he desires? I can't understand all of that. But is it even necessary for me to understand everything about God? Or is it necessary for me to believe what the Word says? It seems to me that it's necessary to believe what God says. Then I begin working out my understanding of what it is, always being guided by revelation. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, not its end. So I'm not advocating a kind of irrationalism here, or kind of fideism that says just believe it because it's absurd. I'm not saying that, but neither am I suggesting that all of our knowledge, true though it can be, is ever complete knowledge. It's never complete knowledge, and don't you dare think you ever have a complete knowledge of God. The summary of the matter is put before you, and I can do no better job than the Calvinist Southern Presbyterian Robert Louis Dabney in his Discussions, printed by the Banner of Truth. He says, some better blessed paradox then, of this wondered and blessed paradox of omnipotent love lamenting those whom it did not save. Shall we resort to the Pelagian solution and so exalt the prerogatives of a fancied free will as to strip God of his omnipotence over sinful free agents? That resort is absolutely shut. For knowing assuredly that man is originally depraved and in bondage to sin, we see that the adoption of that theory undermines the hope of every sinner in the world for redemption and spreads a pall of uncertainty and fear over heaven itself. The plain and obvious meaning of the history gives us the best solution, that God does have compassion for the reprobate, but does not express volition or impositive intention to save them, because his infinite wisdom regulates his whole will and guides and harmonizes, not suppresses, all of its active principles. So I return to the analogy at the beginning. I beg you, dear children, do not stay as little children in your thinking of God. To only recognize one or the other of these paradoxes is to be a little child. Instead, like Paul, learn to think like men and women. And in an ironic way, this will help you learn to trust in God like a little child, because you'll realize that you can't figure everything out, because God's box is unlike any other. But at the same time, you will be expanding your own box as you learn to think God's thoughts after him. You will move on to maturity, and this will give you more of an appreciation for the Word, not less of one. It will help you to see God as he has revealed himself to you, not as you wish to experience him apart from that revelation or according to your own colored glasses, as tempting as you think either of those things might be. I don't know how you can read this passage and not come to the conclusion that God is hard to grasp. Not easy. That's why he's God. The puzzle that I've spilled out for you today on the floor contains many hard pieces to put together in our minds because they are God things. They reveal him to us in ways that directly confront our complacency and our arrogance that we think we have it all figured out. Most of all, I beg you to look to Christ. He's the one that's revealed here in this passage. It's Jesus. It is in seeing Christ that you learn about God. If you have seen the Son, you have seen the Father. Behold the Son of God at the end of Matthew 23. Here you see him in all of his grace and justice, his mercy and wrath, his compassion and indignation, his love and his holiness. In him, all the attributes come together in perfect harmony. This is not a problem for him. Don't let it be a problem for you. This is God as he comes to us in the flesh. This is God as revealed to you in the Son. This is the Jesus that I hope we all long to worship today. A Jesus that is much greater than any mere man, more loving than any man, and more terrifying than any man has ever been. Only this Jesus, the one presented to you in the pages of the Scripture, is worthy of all your love and devotion and your glory and your honor. Continue to worship him as you partake in Holy Communion together as a body. I ask that you would close with me in a word of prayer.